Good morning. I would invite you to turn in the Bible to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. It's always exciting to see the life of a church and that life being expressed in a variety of ways, particularly in the ministry to young people. It's encouraging to see God taking a life and molding it and shaping it through godly parents and through the input of Sunday school teachers and others. It's positive. It's encouraging. It's also one of the reasons why we exist as a body, to ensure the faithful transmission of the Word of God and the stewardship of the gospel from one generation to another. And of course, that's sort of what Paul's got on his mind in Colossians chapter 2. And so we're going to begin reading at chapter 2, verse 1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my faith, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nonetheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you this morning that we've had this time to commemorate these young people, to celebrate their lives and to pray for VBS. But more importantly, Lord, to remember you, to gather in your name, to worship you and honor you, Lord Jesus. We come to you, Lord, with all of the baggage of the past week, and we want to just lay it at your feet, knowing that there is cleansing and forgiveness, because all the accusations, all of the charges that could be laid against us for our sins, which are many, have been nailed to the cross. We carry it no more. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for his resurrection, that he has triumphed over every ruler and authority, that he has risen above, and that he is now seated at the right hand of your majesty on high. We thank you, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior and that he's called us to yourself, that we might be your ambassadors, that we might be your representatives here in this dark world. And Lord, we confess that the world around us weighs heavily on us at times, that the attitudes and the beliefs and the systems that so pervade our world today influence our thinking and affect our emotions and may discourage and cause us even to despair. But we pray this morning, God, that your Spirit might give us some glimpse of your glory, that we might see more of what you have done and appreciate more of who you are and the treasure that is Christ Jesus. We pray that our hearts might be knit together in love and that we might be united to him in faith, believing and appropriating the promises you have for us. And so, God, we just ask this for your glory. We pray, Father, that everyone here might be ministered to, whether they are in Sunday school or in the audience this morning, that we might together be blessed by your Spirit. For we ask your blessing, Lord, knowing that it's only your blessing that matters. It is not what is said, but is what your Spirit does in our hearts as we wait upon you. And so we look to you now, God, in Jesus' name, amen. The co-host of the television show The View, Sonny Hostin, argued on the show recently that Catholics critical of pride events are wrong to judge, saying that Jesus would attend pride parades. Hostin responded by criticizing a Bishop Thomas Tobin over a tweet encouraging Catholics to avoid pride events. Quote, he wants to remind all Catholics not to support or participate in any LGBTQ events, Hostin said. I tweeted out, my Catholic children will be attending pride events as this Catholic will. My faith always taught me what would Jesus do. I know Jesus would be attending that pride parade with pride. I also know that God is love. Jesus is love. Love is love, Hostin continued. Argued that church history of sexual abuse and pedophilia left it little room to criticize the LGBTQ community. Quote, for a Catholic bishop to come out and say something like that, even given the history of pedophilia in the Catholic Church, given what the Catholic Church has hidden about the abuse of children, some would say that being at a pride parade would be much safer for a child than it has been to be in a Catholic church for many years. It's getting hard to think clearly these days. Perhaps this is what Paul meant when he said, I tell you that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Jesus marching in a pride parade with pride. It's quite an image in your mind, isn't it? I love the argument. I also know that God is love, Jesus is love, love is love. What does that mean? You see, when did pride go from being a vice to being a virtue? As we all know, the definition of pride is an excessive love of self. So when did that become a virtue? When did that become something we celebrate? When did it become something that we are, quote, proud about? The only parade that Jesus ever participated in was the one that led him to Calvary, where he entered Jerusalem not as a conquering hero, but meek and lowly on the back of a donkey. No, I'm sorry, I don't think he would have participated in anything with pride attached to it. Because God's word said pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But this is the day in which we live. And this is why what Paul wrote some 1900 years ago resonates today. Because we need to be reminded to continue in Christ, and we need to be aware of the defection that comes because of delusion. Every day there are young people and adults in our society who are walking away from their faith, who are abandoning their commitment to Christ because of a delusion or delusions, or because of a deception or deceptions that are taking place. They are being enticed and seduced by fine-sounding arguments. I mean, honestly, who can argue with love, right? I mean, how do you argue against love? How do you argue against compassion? How do you argue against tolerance and so on and so forth? And they're not equipped, or they haven't thought through, and they don't really understand what they believe, and they don't quite grasp the truth of the Scriptures. And maybe in their life, Growing up in the church, youth group and Sunday school were more about having fun and good times than it was really learning the basics of the gospel or understanding doctrine or appreciating what is right and what is wrong. Or perhaps it was a sense in which they never saw the faith lived out by their elders in a real way that was tangible, where they could see the adults in their life, be their parents or their Sunday school teachers or their youth leaders or their church leaders, living out the faith they said they believed. But whatever the reason is, we live in an age where there is defection because of delusion, where the whispers of the enemy are very persuasive. And there is a growing anxiety among those who hold the truth. I, for one, share it. This idea of how do we navigate the moral chaos that we are plunging into, where the anatomy of a culture is being defined by the exaltation of the self, where autonomy of self, the atomization of the individual, where we are no longer connected to anyone or anything but ourselves, and that we are the arbiters of our own truth, and that where we are now the ones who tell others what is real. It's gone from what is relative. It's gone from this idea of a relativity in truth, where there was a kind of tolerance of live and let live, to where now, instead of being asked to be accepted, the expectation is now that you will approve of everything and anything because I say so. And so we come to a passage in the scripture where we recognize that Colossians was written to a church separated geographically, historically from the world in which we live in, that was facing some very specific challenges from the mindset of philosophers of that day. But what it gets right down to is exactly the nature of Jesus Christ. Because that's what human beings do. We take God's image, we take the truth of God, Paul says in Romans, and we suppress the truth. It's not that we need more information so much as the fact is that we need repentance as human beings. That it's not that we don't know that there is a God. We just don't like the God that exists. And so we want to refashion him and remold him into some other more comfortable image. One that co-signs our nonsense. One that allows us to be ourselves. And just like today, the people in the first century that Paul was writing about, those philosophers, they had all kinds of issues with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had all kinds of issues about who Jesus was. And they wanted to remake Jesus so that he'd be more comfortable to them. That he would reflect their image rather than the other way around. And so what we come to is the fundamental fact that, as one poet said, you cannot think rightly of the rest unless you think rightly of him. So whatever issue we're facing in life, whatever circumstance, whatever moral or spiritual challenge that is permeating our society at the given moment of our historical experience, we can't think rightly about that unless we're thinking rightly about him. I think that needs an amen. So that what it comes down to biblically is a firm grasp of the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is addressing in chapter 2. He addresses it in chapter 1. It's the purpose he wrote the letter. All doctrine, practice, faith, salvation depends on a correct understanding of who Jesus is and living out of that understanding. That it's not just simply checking off a doctrinal questionnaire, do you believe X about Jesus? But rather understanding that this living being is one who desires relationship with us, is not an idea, but a person. Now, I can tell you my own walk with the Lord. There have been many times in my life, many, many times in my life, where I've treated him far more like an idea than like a person. Why? Because I can control an idea. I can understand it. I can wrap my brain around it. I can kind of create outlines and doctrinal statements around it. And it seems much more tameable. But it's downright terrifying to consider the presence of one who loves me as deeply as he does, that he would go to the cross to save my soul, to save my life, to rescue me, who loves me unconditionally, so much so that it makes me uncomfortable, that kind of love, that kind of love that really has no measure and no end. It makes me uncomfortable. This love that says, oh, listen, there is nothing you can do to make me love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. That kind of love is terrifying. You know why? Because suddenly it produces within me this great sense of inadequacy. I mean, think about it. If someone gave you a gift, they just poured out themselves into you and they gave you a gift, you would be uncomfortable with the extravagance of the gift. If you walked over to say, you went over to someone's home for dinner, and as you're sitting down to dinner, they said, well, no, wait a second, I want to tell you something. I have a gift for you. You know, what's that? Come on with me. And you walk outside, and there is a brand new car. Brand new car. And they say, this is, listen, we cashed out our IRA so that we could give you this car. Right? You're going, yes. No, most of you be looking at them like, what is wrong? What is happening? I don't understand this. My parents never even did this for me. It would make you very uncomfortable. You see, the extravagance of grace unsettles us. The extravagance of grace disturbs us. I may have shared this before, but we at Tenafly regularly would host around this time of year in the summer a free car wash as a way to advertise our vacation Bible school and also to share the gospel with the community. It was sort of like modern day foot washing, you know, the idea that, you know, we can't wash people's feet, but we can wash their cars. And I cannot tell you how difficult it was for many people, not all, but for many people to wrap their brains around the idea that it was free. So they would come up, pull into the driveway and say, oh, what is going on here? Oh, can we make a donation? And we would say, no, you can't. We can't make a donation? No, because if you make a donation, it's not free. We've had people pull away throwing money out the window. I'm not exaggerating. Why? Because grace disturbs us. We want to earn it. We want to deserve it. And we come to this love, and this love that is so unlike anything we could possibly comprehend. And not only does it disturb us, but it also causes us a moment's pause because we suddenly realize that his love has an agenda. Now, I know people have sometimes said that God loves us with no strings attached. And in one sense, that's true. I mean, there's no conditions that he sets for his love. He loves you so much that he was willing to go to the cross for you. You didn't have to do anything for him to love you that way. He loves you just the way you are, but here's the catch. He loves you too much to leave you that way. The way you are right now, the way I am right now, is mostly wrong. Is mostly broken. Is mostly selfish, mostly not like him. And you see, that love just cannot tolerate that scenario. And you see, that's why we don't want Jesus, Or we don't want the Jesus of the Bible. We want a Jesus of the Bible. We don't want the Jesus of the Bible. We want a Jesus that we can control. We want a Jesus that says, oh, the way you feel inside is just fine. The attractions you have, that's okay. We'll co-sign that. The proclivities you have, that's okay. Don't worry about it. You be you. You just do you. Be all that you can be. You know, we want that kind of Jesus. We want that kind of Jesus that never makes us uncomfortable, that never disturbs the peace, that never says, I have bad news for you. You're wrong. See, we don't want that Jesus. We want a kind of Jesus that makes us feel comfortable. Whether it's about our lifestyle choices or the way we spend our time or our money or how we treat our spouses or our children or our elderly parents. We want a kind of Jesus just sort of sits over in the corner and we turn and say, am I okay? He goes, yeah, two thumbs up. I'm proud of you. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you see, as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he is writing to the church to warn them of the deceptions that are floating around on who Jesus is. That they had all kinds of arguments about Jesus. And that they were leaving the faith. They were walking away, some of the people, because they were deceived. And in Paul's day, there were some people who didn't like his humanity. They didn't like the fact that the Word was made flesh. It offended their sensibilities. They were rooted in this kind of philosophy of Greek thinking that created a dichotomy between the spiritual and the material. The spiritual is good, the material is evil. And the Word made flesh was offensive. And so they didn't like his humanity. They just rejected it. And they had all kinds of ideas about how that could possibly be. And they came up with this argument that if he suffered, he was not God. If he was God, he did not suffer. If he suffered, he was not God. And if he was God, he did not suffer. They just could not accept or wrap their brains around the idea that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and that the Word, which was God, in the beginning became flesh, and that that Word went to the cross for you and for me. And bore the sin of the world, that he became a substitute for you and me. And you know, the same kind of rejection of Jesus goes on today. The idea that Jesus would say such a controversial statement, because today it's a controversial statement, that in the beginning he made them male and female. Who would think that would be controversial? But they don't like that Jesus anymore. So who is Jesus? Well, according to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, he is the head over creation. He is the firstborn over all creation. And in verse 18, he's the head over the church, firstborn from the dead. The Jesus most people want today is the one who approves of what they already intend to do, what they prefer, and who will co-sign their nonsense. But Jesus is the head over creation. That means he gets us to tell us what is real and what is not real. Did you see that? He gets to tell us what is real and what is not real. He gets to tell us what is true and what is not true. It means that our identities are not manufactured, but rather they are given to us. That life is received as a gift and it's not our own. He is head over the church, which means that he gets to tell his people how they're supposed to live, to dictate what's important and the priorities in their lives. That he is Lord. That means he's the master, the boss. And so as we come to this passage, we see here that we're supposed to continue. He says in verse 1, I am struggling on your behalf and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. I love that verse. Why? Because that means he's talking about us. Because none of us have personally seen his face. The Apostle Paul was struggling, laboring, because he wanted them to know the truth. And he wants our hearts to be encouraged. He wants us being knit together in love. And he wants us to continue and know the wealth that is in Jesus Christ. That whatever the world is offering, whatever it's selling, you don't need it. Because everything that we need is found in Christ. And in this passage, you might say verse 6 is a pivotal verse. It's also a great life verse. It's one of those verses that really unpackages for us the Christian experience. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Why is that a pivotal verse? Because who is Christ Jesus the Lord? And we see in the very early part of this passage that we find that he is the embodiment of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. That he is Christ the Messiah, that he is Jesus the Savior, and that he is the Lord from heaven. But the key in this is, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, you did it by grace through faith. You did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was at work in your life, and it was by the Word of God ministered to you. Those ingredients, if you will, at work, and by the testimony of other believers. And so here he is, he's telling us basically, look, the way you receive Christ Jesus the Lord is the way you walk with Jesus, the way you continue with Jesus. And what are those ingredients? Well, a knowledge and acceptance and reliance upon the Holy Spirit, a reliance and understanding and inculcation of the Word of God, the idea that it is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, and that it is in the company of other believers. That's how we continue in Him. That it's not a one-man show or one-woman show. That it's not us trying to figure it out on our own. It's not us coming up with a recipe for our own lives and trying to live out our own dreams. But rather, we're knit together in the body of Christ. That there was someone in your life who was praying for you. There was someone in your life who was witnessing to you. There was someone in your life who was loving you. And that's why you receive Christ as Lord, as one of those ingredients. Now, that was what was happening on the human level. What was going on behind the scene? The Holy Spirit was at work in your life. You didn't even know it. Whether it was in the sunrise or a sunset, whether it was an illness or a tragedy, whether it was a crisis in your life, there was something going on that God was orchestrating by His grace to make you sensitive to His Word. And then there was the Word that was given to you. And you heard it. And Romans says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And then by God's grace, you heard that Word, and like seed sown on soil made ready by the plowing of the Holy Spirit, your heart received that Word, and it responded in faith, and you said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day of your life as a Christian, you continue in the same way. You continue by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening yourself up to His leading, His guiding, recognizing now that we walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Every day you continue in Christ by taking the Word that was given. And just like when you heard the verse that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And you believe that and you claim that promise as your own, and you continue in the same way. Reading the Word and listening to the Word and claiming the Word as promises to you. Recognizing that it is by grace through faith, that it is not of yourself. You don't produce the fruit. You don't squeeze it out by your own efforts. It is the fruit of the Spirit working in God, working by God's Spirit in your life through grace, and you trusting Him to bring it to pass, but not by yourself. In a company of believers, You know, I would tell that brother and sister, the best thing they can do for their walk with Christ wherever they go is get plugged into other Christians where they go. They need the fellowship of God's people. I laughed out loud this morning when the brother was sharing about this great guy who had a museum. Imagine having a museum dedicated to yourself. It's kind of an interesting concept, the breaking of bread. And the guy had a list of like 10 rules of life. And number one was be kind to everybody. And I thought, that's pretty straightforward. And then he said number four was go to church. I laughed out loud. Here I'm waiting for this big, profound, mysterious, wonderful tip. Go to church. Go to church. Be connected. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And you see, that's really the other piece. That's really the other piece, that we're not walking in ourselves, we're walking in Him. And the Apostle Paul just wants our attention rooted in Christ. He wants our minds focused on Christ. If you take that little pen and you take that colored pencil or whatever, you know, whatever writing utensil you like to use with your Bible, and you take Colossians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2 and Colossians, and you start circling the phrase in Him or with Him, and suddenly you're just going to be caught up into the heavenlies, because over and over again the Apostle Paul wants to remind us that it's all about Him. That we walk in Him, that we're rooted and built up in Him, that all the fullness of the deity lives in Him, that we have been brought to fullness in Him, or as the old King James and New King James says, that we are complete in Him. That in Him our old nature was put off in the metaphor of circumcision. With Him, we're buried with Him in baptism. We are raised from the dead with Him through faith. We are made alive with Christ. And in that process of making us alive, He forgave us all our transgressions. Amen? What are we supposed to be doing as believers? Well, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, we're supposed to be spending our days mining the treasures that are found in Him. And we're to be walking in Him, daily experiencing our lives with Him. Now, you know, for me, sometimes I do this to the Lord. I kind of push Him away. I don't do it consciously. Like I don't wake up one morning and say, Jesus, I just don't want you around right now. But that's what I do unconsciously. Because I get caught up in my worries, I get caught up in the stress, I get caught up in life. And all my focus is like in the moment, right in the here and the now. And all of a sudden, all my thoughts are being absorbed by the pressures of life and the challenges and the distressing news and the despairing reports and all of the kinds of ugliness that goes on in our society and in the world at large. And all of a sudden, it's like, not now. I got all this going on right now. No, I can't be bothered right now. I got to figure this all out. And then it becomes overwhelming and I'm like, I can't hear the knocking anymore. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you know what that's like. The Apostle Paul is saying we are to continue. We are, as we've received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. So maybe you're like me and you need to hear this message this morning and you need to repent and say, Lord, I am so sorry. I've been so caught up in the nonsense, in my problems, in the problems of others, in the challenges of life or the daily cares of this world that I've just been ignoring You and shutting You out, when in reality I'm supposed to be walking in You. You see, because He's sufficient. Maybe you feel empty. Maybe you feel inadequate. Maybe you feel broken. You know, I look at the Pride Month, right? pride. And I think to myself, why? Why? Because there's such emptiness inside. There's such brokenness inside. I need to feel good about myself. I need someone to tell me I'm okay. I need to tell someone needs to tell me I'm accepted. I need someone to let me know that I'm loved. And so I try to love myself. But I wonder what happens when the parades are all over and the celebrations are all done. And you go home and you're still just you. With all your brokenness, all your emptiness. And you see, what did Paul say? He says, and you are complete in him. That's the great mystery of the gospel. All that emptiness, all that brokenness, all that inadequacy, God doesn't ask us to try to fix it. He doesn't ask us to fill in the gaps. He just says, come. And you are complete in him. Maybe it's we just don't know how to live. So many challenges, so much confusion, so much chaos. We feel like we don't know what's what, what's left, what's right, what's up, what's down, which way to go. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, but you know, the guilt, the shame, and all of the misery that comes from the moral choices that we make, and all the pats on the back, and all of the I'm okays, you're okays, all of the platitudes that people offer you about how you just be you and you do you and all these things, when in reality you know deep in your heart. I heard Ravi Zacharias this past week talking about how that Oscar Wilde, who lived a life of complete debauchery, complete moral degradation and immorality and homosexuality and pedophilia, just gave himself all over to those things. On his deathbed, as he was dying, he turned to his lover and he said to his lover, did we ever love any of those boys for themselves? Faced with the guilt and the shame and the moral bankruptcy of his philosophy and way of life, he had embraced it all, and in the end, he questioned his own moral existence. Why? Because there is within us eternity. He has written eternity in our hearts. We're not morally neutral. We're morally accountable. There is a God. There's a right and there's a wrong and there's a moral universe we inhabit. And when we violate the moral order of this universe, it stains us, it scars us, it leaves us broken and damaged and guilty. And what do? In him, we are raised up through faith and made alive. And all of our sins are forgiven. And we think about the greatest longings of our existence. When we push aside the mundane and we stop the merry-go-round for just a few minutes and we ask ourselves, why am I here? What does it matter? Where is the significance of it all? Or what will eventually give me that security that I long for? It's not in the security systems and the alarm systems and then the big bank account or the portfolio. What's going to wrap me tight so I feel safe? Or where am I going to find the ultimate meaning for existence, that transcendence that I'm looking for, that I'm longing for, that seems every human being's hardwired for? And we read in Colossians chapter 2, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. You want transcendence. You want significance. You want security. It's in him. You want healing. You want fullness. You want sufficiency. It's in him. You want wisdom. You want knowledge. You want understanding. It's in Him. You want forgiveness. You want cleansing. You want joy. It's in Him. Don't buy what the world's selling. It'll only leave you more bankrupt than before. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, as we come into Your presence, we pray that Your word might speak to our hearts, Lord. That we've been reminded about who He is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of heaven. We pray that as we have been meditating on His sufficiency, that we take all of our brokenness, all of our weakness, all of our sin, and have the faith to believe Your promise that You will not cast aside anyone who comes to You. That You invite all those who are weary and burdened and heavy laden to come to You, Lord Jesus, to lay their burdens down, to cast all their care upon You because You care for them. And we just pray if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who does not know You, who has never made that connection by faith, who's never heard for themselves the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, that right now they would reach out to You by faith and accept the offer that You're giving them. That they would receive You as their Savior. That they'd welcome You in and allow You to make them a child of God. That Your Spirit would transform them. We pray for each of us, Lord, that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we might continue to walk in Him, united, knit together in love, trusting You, walking in faith and by the Spirit. We pray this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.